Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Welcome. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Earlier on, Tony read for us from verses 1 to 5, and I will continue to read from verse 6. These are some famous verses during the Christmas time that we hear often. So today I'll be looking into Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Let me continue to read from verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is the third sermon out of four in our Christmas sermon series on the topic of the Annunciation. We started a couple weeks ago with the necessity of the gospel, looking into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 in particular, talking about how the Lord has promised an offspring to the woman after the fall that would bring about the good news to all mankind. And then last week, we looked at the wondrous nature of the gospel, also in Genesis, but in chapter 18, it was a promise given to Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was barren and too old to give birth. And the wonderful thing was that the Lord changed all that and gave birth to a son named Isaac. By the way, his name means laugh in Hebrew, because Sarah laughed. And we talked all about that last week. And today, we have come to the Annunciation of to the nation of Judah. Not just to a person, to the nation of Judah. In other words, it is an annunciation to all of God's people of a special child who would be the hope of deliverance and salvation of the entire nation. All of God's people. Now, let me start with this, that, you know, in the lighter notes, you know, as Christmas is approaching in next week, have you done any Christmas decoration in your house? Did you put up a Christmas tree, lights inside or outside, you know, in your yard or in your windows? You know, growing up in Hong Kong, I have always enjoyed beautiful Christmas lights in the city. Every year, I remember, I would go out on Christmas Eve with my friends, stroll around in the city, you know, taking the bus everywhere to look at those beautiful lights in the city. And I have to say, once I came here, suburban Christmas lights here in the U.S. just cannot compare, right? If you have seen wonderful lights in New York, you know what I mean. But all these past years, I have never really thought about the significance of Christmas lights. Why the lights? Why don't we put up lights every year, year after year? I just thought that they're beautiful, and I just love the feeling that I get from looking at them. I loved the atmosphere. Well, only until the last couple of years, I have started thinking about it. Why the lights, right? I started to connect the dots together. In other words, I, and maybe many of you, maybe some other people, took Christmas lights for granted. I think it has everything to do with how lights is shining into darkness. Lights shining into darkness. Remember, Christmas lights don't work during the bright sunny day, right? It has to be working at night. So lights shining into darkness is a symbol of hope, a symbol of hope. And where do we get that in Christmas, Christians, believers? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, light of the world, came down into darkness to bring hope, real blessed hope of salvation to all mankind. But sadly, the way we use the word hope today for most people I know of, we think of it as wishing for something that you may or may not get when we say hope. I hope this is going to happen. I hope that's going to happen. In other words, all we are saying is that we're expressing doubts. All too often, hope is pessimistically defined as the little boy when he said, hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen. But that's absolutely, absolutely not the biblical concept of hope as we will discover it today from our text here in Isaiah chapter 9, which points out three things for us. I want to show you three things from this text. First, darkness is what caused us to hope. Second, hope is what keeps us going. And most importantly, Jesus is the one who made our hope real. By the way, if you have a sermon outline with you in the bulletin, I changed the word to past tense, the third line, third point. Jesus is the one who made our hope real, not makes our hope real. You'll get my point when I get there, right? So let's start with darkness is what causes us to hope. And to understand this cause, we need to look into the historical context of this text, what Isaiah is saying, what situation that Isaiah is speaking into. The situation was that back in the middle and late 8th century BC, the nation of Assyria, located in today's Iraq, was threatening everyone around them. In other words, they were a big bully around. And particularly, Syria is also the Syria. The nation of Syria is also named Aram. Depends on what version of the Bible you read. They're the same nation. Syria and Israel. Israel would be the northern kingdom. So by this time, you have two kingdoms, right? You have Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. So Syria and Israel were threatened under tremendous amount of pressure by the invasion of Assyria. Why? Because they were more toward the north. They're located more toward the north. But Judah in the south, they're located right underneath Israel, Judah would not ally with Syria and Israel. So what Syria and Israel wanted to do is to band together to try to clean up their backyard first, if you want to use that analogy. So because they would have to face Assyria in the front, in the north. So if Assyria comes, they would have to clean up the backyard first so that they don't have to fight a two-way war, right? Two-fronts war. So that's what's going on. Now, the king of Judah in the south, his name is King Ahaz, he wasn't like a stupid king. He was not a weak king. He was actually quite talented when it comes to military strategy. He has been assessing the situation, and he's looking into actually seeking help from Assyria, the big bully, for some immediate relief from Syria and Israel. So the prophet Isaiah is calling him out, calling out Ahaz, the king of Judah, and saying this, for example, he's saying, why are you fretting? Why are you afraid? And relying on yourself and seeking help from others, doing all that, but you don't seek help from or relying on the Lord God of Israel. Why are you doing that? So that's the historical context of what's going on in this passage, verses 1 to 7. And by the way, Isaiah at this point has already told King Ahaz that this threat of Syria and Israel is going to come to nothing at all in chapter 7, chapter 8. In fact, within months after Isaiah met with King Ahaz, we read early in verse 1, Zebulun and Naphtali both belonged to Israel originally. These two places were taken by Assyria because Assyria wanted to punish them for trying to revolt against them, against Assyria. In addition, if you look down and also in verse 1, Assyria annexed or took over three provinces mentioned also in verse 1. If you look down in verse 1, they mentioned the way of the sea, which is the west side, the land beyond the Jordan, that would be the east side, and then Galilee, that would be the north side. So they took more territory. In other words, what we are saying here, what Isaiah is saying is that darkness has fallen onto God's people. So where is the hope? Where is the good news? And this is when Isaiah begins to comfort them by saying that in verse 1, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. And that, verse 2, a great light would dispel the present darkness. But the present situation is still darkness, isn't it? And not just darkness, but prolonged darkness. As we can see here in verse 1, that there's this you can tell from the term, the former time comparing to the later time. The former time, an earlier time of gloom and darkness, then there's a period until there's a later time of glory. In other words, Isaiah is warning that this darkness won't pass away quickly, even if, and especially if, you, King Ahaz, seek help from Assyria, the big bully. If you're going to seek help from Assyria, this is not good. What you need is lasting hope, Isaiah says, not temporary solution, not temporary fixes in life. What you need is favor and good news from the Lord God. And just to wrap up the historical context here, if you flip down the Bible to a couple more chapters, Israel, the northern kingdom, chose to not obey the Lord, and eventually they were destroyed and exiled by Assyria in 722 BC. And later on, the southern kingdom, Judah, also did not choose the Lord, and they were exiled by Babylon in 586 BC. So let's reflect on this context, this history here. Now, even though the good news of Jesus Christ has come 2,000 years ago, so we are looking back to the good news. Isaiah is prophesying a good news to come to King Ahaz. Even though that's the case, if we don't receive Christ into our heart and life, the fact of the matter is, I don't care where you stand in history, prolonged darkness looms and remains. And even for believers who, from time to time, when we don't put our hope in Christ, the Lord, when we face challenges in our life, in this world, prolonged darkness in many ways and forms can take on a threatening and depressing shape in our life. I'll give you some example here, okay? Let's say you're sick, and you're upset the fact that you're sick. And all you want is just to get healthy so that you can just enjoy life for yourself. And if you end up become healthy, you recovered, I guarantee you, you will find something else to complain about before long. And if you don't get well, don't recover, you will just become more depressed, more bitter in life. Or, another example, if you feel you don't have enough money and you're in discontent, and all you want is just to live a comfortable life for yourself, and you ended up getting enough money, and I'll guarantee you, you will find something else to be discontent and complain about before long. And if you don't get your wealth, you'll just get even more bitter and depressed in life. We're talking about darkness, prolonged darkness. Because health, wealth, comforts, status, education, they are all temporary fixes in life. Unless you have lasting hope in Christ, whose goodness doesn't change whatsoever, no matter what circumstances, what situations you're in. You will always, if you don't have this hope, you will always get stuck in darkness. You will get stuck in a cycle of false hopes and darkness of sin. Your own sin, maybe, or the consequences of sin because of other people, or maybe the brokenness of this world just the way because this world is cursed. You will always get stuck in this cycle with false hope, and you will never be able to get out of it. But God, through Isaiah here, is telling us that you must rely on Him, on Christ alone. If you want to have any real deliverance from your sin and from the oppressiveness of sin in your life and from the ultimate danger and threats of this life, death, we're talking about, if you want to have escape of death, the only real and ultimate blessing and deliverance in life comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from you depending on him, not from you counting on yourself, on your own or others to get temporary fixes. Temporary fixes. But what does this ultimate blessing and deliverance look like, right? I mean, you tell me the answer already, but what does it look like? Is it any good? Well, Isaiah here paints us a vivid picture in verses 2 to 5. And that leads to my second point, that hope is what keeps us going. Living in this dark world is full of sin and dark brokenness. Now, I don't know about you, but every year around this time, Christmas and the end of year, I get tons of mails and emails asking for year-end special giving and offering to nonprofits, organizations, to charities, to Christian parachurch organizations. And I noticed that there are different strategies, different approaches in asking people to give and donate money. Some would simply just tell you that they have a set goal and amount that they haven't met yet, that they still have needs, and they want to ask you to simply fill the gap, to fill the gap. Personally, when I get mails and emails like that, I don't find it very exciting. Like, just, you know, okay, I see. But then there are some who are very smart, who really know human psychology, that they know people would buy into not deficits, but tangible hopes in the future that excites them. They give them a picture of what to hope for. In other words, they know that most people aren't moved by the idea of giving into deficits just to fill the gap. Well, tangible hope, real solid hope, is exactly what Isaiah provides here of the future. If only God's people, you and me, would turn to the Lord. So let me move through these verses very quickly by simply pointing out four things about this beautiful picture of hope. First, in verse 2, if we trust in the Lord, God guarantees that his people's situation will absolutely reverse from darkness to light. It says there, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Interesting. Isaiah, he is prophesying, but he is using a perfect tense, a past tense? It's the same thing in the Hebrew there. This is called a prophetic perfect. It's about something that's going to happen in the future that Isaiah is so certain he's going to put it in the past tense, as if it has all happened already. That's how certain Isaiah is. In other words, isn't this a call for us to walk by faith and not by sight? And second, verse 3, this future that Isaiah speaks of is filled with abundance of goodness and joy and celebration of richness with food coming from their harvests. We're talking about an incredible scene of partying and festivity here, of the gathering of God's people to enjoy God's rich blessings of food and fellowship. Who doesn't like party? That's what we have here, describing a party scene for us. Verse 3, second half of verse 3 to verse 4, that's the third thing. This future is a liberation from all earthly yokes and burdens and oppressions. Now, in Israel's context, the Assyrians' political domination, or later on by the Babylonian, it will be about the Babylonians' political dominations. And later on, it can even refer to the Persian or the Romans' political domination. Any earthly political domination would work. In other words, we're talking about liberation from any and every oppressive earthly regime. This is why the phrase here in verse 3, the day of Midian, is brought up to remind us that back in Gideon's time, remember Gideon's happened in Judges 6 and 7? Then when the Midians were so oppressive to Israel, and there was a final battle with that coming, and there were thousands of Midianites surrounding Israel, but God uses just one man, Gideon. And he started off with, 32,000 soldiers, and God trimmed it down to just 300 men. 300 men to show that only by the Lord himself he can overthrow that impossible situation. His people's future will be liberated from this oppressiveness of evil, from sin or wickedness, because of the Lord. That's why Midian is mentioned. Midian is mentioned. And finally, fourth, the fourth thing about this future, verse 5, is a picture of complete victory of God. There's no, it will be no more war, no more conflicts, no more violence, no more struggle, no more bloodshed. So what's the point? What's the point? Why does Isaiah tell us this vivid picture of future hope? Well, he wants us, God's people, to have this hope that would lead us to endure whatever situations, however bad it is right now, that is going on in our world until the future comes. He wants us to endure what's going on now and wait eagerly. For us, truth is, we can apply this to when the Lord Jesus comes again, his second coming, or when we go to be with him. The well-known 20th Austrian psychiatrist, his name is Viktor Frankl, you might have heard of him, because many people consider him as the successor of Sigmund Freud, a secular psychiatrist, very famous. He said that, and I quote, the loss of hope can have a deadly effect on man. As a result of him surviving the Nazi concentration camp, because he didn't lose hope during the time when he was captured, he didn't lose hope of his future. Frankl argued that, and I quote, when the prisoner lost hope, he lost his spiritual hold. He would let himself decline, and he would die in prison from the inside out. He first died inside psychologically, emotionally, and then eventually he would just lie there and die. Another story here. Some years ago, a small town in Maine, Massachusetts, was in Maine, was designated to build a hydroelectric dam across the river, and the town itself would be submerged by the time the dam is built. Okay, that was the plan. So it was announced to all the town folks, and the people were given many months to arrange their affairs and relocate to a different part of the world. And during those months, a not entirely unexpected thing happened, right? Virtually no repair was done to buildings and roads and sidewalks. Who would want to paint your house by then or to do any upkeeping of your yard? So not before long, in fact, a very long time before the waters came to town, the town looks like a dump, which used to be a pretty little town. When you drive by, you would admire it. But that happened way before the water came and the people were still living there. They haven't moved out yet. So why did it happen? Very simple. One resident says this, and I quote, where there is no hope in the future, there's no work in the present. Without hope, life in this world can be unbearable and dreadful. We may give in to our tough situations in life. We may give up our faith. This is why a solid hope of the future is so necessary. And what Isaiah gives is here isn't an abstract picture, but a concrete reality that can only be brought about by God's promise of the Messiah, the anointed King and Messiah. Savior. That would lead to my final point here. Jesus is the one who made our hope real. Verse 6, God through Isaiah makes an announcement, an annunciation of the coming of a king, a deliverer, a savior, to bring about the future hope of reality to his people. And this annunciation is the reason of their hope. And notice, Isaiah doesn't say here in verse 6 that a son is born. He said a child is born and a son is given. Now, a son here means it would be a king. That's how ancient language, a biblical ancient language works. A son here means a king, an heir of the throne. So this points to the reality, if you think about it, this points to the reality of the eternal Son was given by the Father to mankind to take on human flesh, coming as a child and a king. That's what we see here. In other words, this isn't about an earthly child made or adopted to be a son or a king. No. This is an announcement of the coming of the divine king taking his throne on earth. And he wouldn't be like any other earthly kings. Because if you look, continue to read, you read about it in the rest of verse 6, it tells us that much, which I'm going to go into. Now, it is common in the ancient world for the king ascending to the throne to take on a throne name for himself. That's happened all the time, a throne name. A name that would express and recognize the quality of his reign and accomplishments. And the name we have here is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, verse 6. Now, wait a minute. Aren't there four names here? Well, actually, no. Clearly, if you look at the English, even the Hebrew, it's a singular name, one name. But it is a complex name, a compound name. So, this king shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember from last week, when we talk about the wondrous nature of the gospel, we talk about the word heart in Genesis 18, verse 14. That's what the word means, wonderful. It means miraculous. It means extraordinary. It means supernatural, beyond this world. So we talk about this person is wonderful. And he is a wonderful counselor. A counselor means he's a guide who gives advice of wisdom in terms of strategy and directions. So together, when you have this king who is a wonderful counselor, means that he is one who gives wisdom that's supernatural and extraordinary out of this world. We're not talking about worldly wisdom. We are talking about wisdom of God coming out of this world. So when we need wisdom and directions in life, who do we turn to? And his mighty God is a way of describing not merely about his divine power, but his divine power that relates to military strength that's invincible. In other words, he is a divine warrior king who fights for his people and brings victory. So when we need strength to fight our spiritual battle in life, to fight any life battles, whom do we go to and ask? He's also Everlasting Father. Now, don't confuse this with God the Father. This is not about the God the Father, because king in the ancient world is considered father of the nation, and a good, benevolent father or king provides and protects and even disciplines their children. So to be everlasting, this father, this king, can't be just any earthly king, can he? So when you need provision in life, we need things, when you need protection from terrors and dangers that threatens us, who do you call upon and find refuge? And finally, he's called Prince of Peace, a ruler who brings genuine prosperity, tranquility, wholeness. We're not talking about just the ceasing of wars and conflicts. We're not just talking about outward peace. Rather, it is the peace that begins with the reconciliation between God and man. When we sin against God, we need a reconciliation. And because of that, we will have reconciliation between man and man when we sin against each other. Now, where, in whom, do we find assurance of peace when your sins and other sins continue to disrupt us, to disturb us, to even destroy our life? Huh? Where do we find peace? Where do we find assurance? Now, brothers and sisters, I can probably do an entire sermon series of these four aspects. But for time's sake, we have to keep going here. There's only one answer here, is that the promised Son of God given to sinner, born as a child, who had taken up the everlasting throne of David, Jesus Christ. His name, according to Isaiah, is the divine warrior king who is a supernatural planner, a strategist. He's wise, forever benevolent, and sovereign father of his children, and ruler of true and lasting peace. And his government, his kingdom, his reign, because of who he is, because this king is characterized by his justice and righteousness, will never run out. Justice and righteousness will never run out. Think, brothers and sisters, what government, control or kingdom or regime or dynasty, what government in this world, I mean, think about U.S., China, Russia, the USSR, Nazi Germany, Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, the Roman Empire, Greek, Persian, Babylon, Assyria. What government control is forever good, strong, and lasting? Governments come and go. Kings, rulers, lived and die. The world is constantly in experience instability, but there is only one who never dies and is always stable, and who and forever rules with stability and prosperity and lastingly good, just, and righteous. There is only one. Jesus Christ's reign. This promised child. How can this be? Isn't this too good to be true? Too hard for us to accept? Well, yes, I would say yeah. Just because I bring a beautiful painting to show you today, it doesn't make this painting real. I get that. Unless, read down, unless the Lord, the God of the universe, in his zeal, in his passion, in his devotion, in his power, make it true. In verse 7, he didn't do it just by snapping his finger or just by a winking of his eyes, like, ding. No. He did it in accordance with, into this annunciation by Isaiah, that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, came to this dark world to take on human flesh, and he suffered obscurity in his birth, humility, poverty, human weakness, and then later on, more poverty, disrespect, insults, death threats, physical beating, and finally, death on the cross. That's the zeal of the Lord of hosts who really did it, and it happened already. He did it for you. If you repent of your sin and your self-reliance, your self-pity, your self-sufficiency, your self-centeredness, your selfishness, and turn to Christ and trust in him alone, he did it. And the only reason he can be the everlasting king, your everlasting king, is because he has conquered the grave and sin for you. We talk about his resurrection here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts in Christ is as real and concrete as it possibly can be. So will you turn to Christ in all that you do in your life and honor him to be your wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Let me end with this, another well-known 20th century psychiatrist, an expert on prisoner. Along the line, we would be talking about prisoners earlier. His name is Julius Siegel, and he wrote these words regarding American soldiers who were held in Japanese POW camp during World War II. You know, POW camp means a prison of war, right? So he said this, and I quote, "Forced to exist under inhumane conditions, many of them died. Others, however, survived and eventually returned home. There was no reason to believe there was a difference in the stamina of these two groups of soldiers, those who survived and those who didn't die, who died. The survivors, however, were different in one major respect. They confidently expected to be released someday. They talked about the kinds of homes they would have, the jobs they would choose, and even described the kind of person they would marry. They drew pictures on the walls to illustrate the dreams. Some even found ways to study subjects related to the kind of career, jobs that they want to have to pursue after that." I want to challenge you. You have just heard the annunciation of your Savior's that has become a reality already. Not just a dream. Not just things that you dream up in your head. The point is now, will you come to him? Will you come to him? Would you count that as your hope in your life and live your life according to this blessed hope? Let's pray. Father, now God, we give thanks and praise to you for the blessed hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ, as he's the one who made this reality for us, this hope of the future. And we pray that you help us to not look inward, only into our own situation, our own selfish desires, but to look to Christ, to know that we need this gospel to survive. We need this gospel to glorify you. We thank you for Jesus in this Christmas time. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.